Well, the word sufficient is an interesting word, and it's an important word because we seem to be concerned about sufficiency in everything. We talked a little bit about fishermen. Well, you have to have a sufficient amount of bait. That is a terrible thing to be out there and not have bait. I remember as a young man, you know, you run out of worms, you run out of everything, and so you're digging under logs and looking for bait. You need sufficiency if you're on a trip. You need sufficient gas. One of the first things you learn when you come to Wyoming is when it gets to be about a half a tank, you need to fill it up because sometimes these towns are pretty far in between. Well, there is something else that people worry about, and that is their spiritual sufficiency. Either in their salvation, is their salvation sufficient? Will they make it to heaven? Or sufficient in the Christian life? Is there sufficiency in the Christian life? And I'll tell you what, I have the privilege of preaching from the book of Colossians, and that's exactly what one of the major themes is, the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency in Christ. And that's what we have for us here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Now, I always would like to move a little further in our studies, but sometimes you just come to some verses that are just so important, so good, so necessary for us to understand that you just can't go fast. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 reads, "For," or you could translate it, "because," or even "since," and it's really connected with verse 8. Let's just go back to verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ, because in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority." And so this morning it's entitled Sufficiency in Christ. We're going to see the sufficiency of Christ's deity. Then we're going to see the sufficiency of Christ's body. That's the body of believers, the church, the sufficiency of Christ's body that we have from Him. And then thirdly, we're going to see the sufficiency of Christ's authority. Before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Lord, it is such a joy to our soul, not only to be saved, and that keeps us going all of this earthly life, but then to find out more grace that you have bestowed upon us, every blessing you have bestowed upon us. You have not left us to flounder, nor have you left us without sufficiency. It's because of the sufficiency of Christ. It's because of what He has done, the person and the work of Christ. It's because of who He is. Would you teach us that? Would you apply that? You know, we talk about being discouraged, and we talk about going through trials. And how does this relate? Well, this relates a lot when we know that we serve a sufficient Savior and Lord who is above all rule and authority and has provided everything we need for life and godliness. Would you encourage us spiritually this morning? And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's kind of an interesting verse here, and there really is a connection between verse 8 and verse 9. As there usually is, but it's one that you have to try to pick up. Verse 8 of chapter 2 is the beginning of his polemic, of Paul's polemic, of his arguments about the false teaching. Now, up until this time, he has been teaching the Colossians, writing to the Colossians, about the person and the work of Christ. That's the truth. That's how we don't fall into false teaching. And now he's going to begin, verse 8 on, he's going to begin arguing against the false teaching and their errors. And that's what he says in verse 8. "See to it that no one pillages you. No one carries you off through philosophy, man's philosophy, and empty deception. And then you come to verse 9 and he says, because I've been telling you the truth. Because I'm going to make a fantastic statement, which is absolutely true. Don't be caught in false teaching, because Jesus Christ is God. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then, if that's not enough, he says, oh, and by the way, you are complete in Him. This false teaching, this pre-Gnostic teaching, along with other false teaching, would say that Jesus Christ is not God, therefore He's not sufficient, and you must come to salvation through gnosis, this mystical knowledge. He says, don't even fall for that. You have completeness in Christ, because all fullness dwells in Christ. And then he sums it up and says, finally, oh, and by the way, He's not just one of the emanations. He's not just a mere emanation. He is God, and He's ruler over all authority. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, he says to the Gnostics. Well, we begin then in verse 9. But I do have a quotation I'd like to read from John MacArthur. And I agree with this. And this is this idea of the sufficiency of Christ, therefore the sufficiency for the believer. He says, this is one of the most blessed passages in all of Scripture. It presents the glorious majesty of Christ's person and His complete sufficiency. Verse 9 is perhaps the most definitive statement of Christ's deity in the epistles. It is the rock upon which all attempts to disprove Christ's deity are shattered. Obviously, these heretics were saying Jesus was not God, and that was the most damning and disturbing element of their Satanology, as it still is in any false system. Well, let's take a look then at this idea of the sufficiency of Christ's deity. And it's certainly not the first time we've been talking about it. We talk about it all the time. And when you're in the book of Colossians, you can't help but talk about it if you're sticking to the text. But it begins with this word because, as I said. There's a reason why we should not fall into false teaching. You know, if Christ wasn't God, if He wasn't sufficient, then maybe we should look into another teaching. But because He is God and He is sufficient, then we should not. And that's why really it's the Greek word hati. It's a conjunction. It can be for, but it can also be because. And I think that makes better sense. Don't fall into false teaching because not only are they wrong, but number two, it's absolutely true that Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Godhead. By the way, we have been taking a look at the Jehovah Witnesses' false teaching. And it's very clear they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. There's many false religions out there today that do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. And I believe very much that you cannot be saved unless you believe that Jesus Christ is God. Otherwise, you're putting your faith in an angel. Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus is really Michael the Archangel. You're putting your faith in an angel to save you. Or as with the Mormons, he was a mere created being. He's the brother of Satan. You're putting your faith in one of the first created beings. That's all. Just man, if you will. But no, our faith is not in a man. Our faith is in the Son of God. And the idea is, if He is God, then He is able to save. If He's not God, He's not able to save. Michael the Archangel's not able to save. Satan's brother is not able to save. And any of these other false teachings that put it together and concoct it together are not able to save. That's why this is so important. I mean, it really is. It's the Galatians chapter 1 where Paul says, if anyone preaches any other gospel than the one I preach to you, let them be accursed. And I really do believe that in this day and age, Somewhere along the line, we think that tolerance means acceptance of one's doctrine. Now, we should be tolerant of people and individuals, but we're not tolerant of doctrine in the sense that we never say, that's wrong. You're going to hell if you continue to believe that. You know, that really is not an act of love. That really is an act of hatred. If you don't tell someone the truth and let them go to hell. So it's so important what he's teaching here. And he wants to keep this whole church from going into false teaching. Now, obviously, every word, really, literally, every word in this little verse is emphatic. If that's even possible. You know, emphatic is just the most important part. Well, every word is so emphatic. But really, the major point in this passage is the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you a little Greek class this morning. Just follow along if you can. This word for deity is the Greek word theotes. Or you would say maybe in our class, our Greek class, theotes. But I'm going to say theotes this morning because it's very similar to another word, theotes. And I want to make sure we understand the difference. Now, first of all, theotes, this word here, is used only one time in the New Testament. And this is one of those words where if Paul is going to choose a word to talk about Jesus Christ's deity, it's this word, theotes. It refers to the being or the essence of God. It's not some other aspect. It is the being, the essence of God. It's all that God is. It's God. So when it says that in Him all the fullness, and you really wouldn't even have to say that, all the fullness of deity. If you're God, if you're the essence, the being of God, you have everything. But he says all the fullness. Now, maybe I can just show you how important this is by looking at the other word, theotes. Theotes is also a word that's used one time in the New Testament. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Now, this is the word that we're not studying this morning. Like John MacArthur said, why am I telling you this? Because I find it really interesting. This is the Greek word theotes. Notice, if you will, Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and here you go, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, this is certainly not saying that God is not God, that he's not fully God. But this word theotes for divine nature means that which can be seen and observed and concluded is God. All right, what's the difference? One is in reference to his attributes. The other one is in reference to who he is. Theotes is an aspect. Theotes is God himself. If he would have said theotes, then the Gnostics could have argued and said, see, that's exactly what we believe. We don't believe he's the God. We believe that he's just an emanation. He's just one of them in there. He's not the full one. He has an attribute, and another eon has an attribute, and another emanation has an attribute, and put them all together, and then you have the deity. Paul did not choose that word, quite possibly because that's what it meant. He has chosen theotes, which means not just an aspect of God that can be observed, but God's very being, God himself. It declares his full deity. That is, and this is as James White says, he defines it as all that God is. That's what this word means. All that God is. It's God. And as we look into the history of Christianity, this would say Christ is very God of very God. That's what Orthodox Christianity has laid down for us. But we see it in the scripture whether they laid it down or not. What's really interesting is this verse here, I believe, is one of the most powerful verses to talk about the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot, aren't there? But James White brings up, especially in reference to the Jehovah's Witness, there are some verses that you may not want to bring up if you're talking to Jehovah's Witness. One of them is John 1:1. What? That's it. That says it all. Yes, it does. But that one verse, John 1:1, they are taught to respond to. Whether they know Greek or not. I heard the story where a Jehovah's Witness housewife came knocking on James White's door. And they began right away, you go to the cross, you go to Christ. And he told her John 1:1, and she began at that moment to explain from Greek lexicons and Greek commentaries why that word does not mean in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It should be the Word was a God. By the way, that's false. And he said to her, and after she gave this rendition, very impressive, he said, do you even know what an article is in the Greek? And he handed her his Greek Bible. And it sounded like she didn't even know which way to hold it, upside down. But the point is that that's the one scripture that they have a defense against. It's not a good defense. It's not a correct defense. But that's what they're going to come out. And many times, unsuspecting Christians who don't know any better, and we shame on you. You should know better. In this day and age where you've got everything on your phone, you should know these things. You can search all these things out. But anyway, in this day and age, they have a response to it. But this is one verse, and I'm not going to say they can't respond to it, but it's so strong, especially when he uses this word theotes. And it's actually, that's the root of it. It's theotetos is the Greek word here in this feminine singular form. It's a noun. It's in the genitive. Anyway, of all the words Paul could have used to talk about Jesus Christ being God, this was the right word. And of course we know Paul was writing under the process and the influence of the Holy Spirit. So this is God who gave us this word to show Jesus Christ is God. End of argument. Now, hopefully I've not muddied the waters, and hopefully I'm not going to muddy the waters anyway, but I think one of the best renditions to describe both this word and the meaning of this entire verse is from John Eadie. And this is what he writes. And it's a little, you know, he's one of those guys that doesn't put periods or commas in it, and so it's a little hard to figure it out, but follow with me. He writes, "The fullness of the Godhead is a fullness filled up by it. Is that Godhead in all its native attributes and prerogatives. And it is the whole fullness, not one cycle of divine perfections, a single cluster of divine properties, not a partial possession of isolated glories, nor a handful of meted and fractional resources, but the entire assemblage of all in existence and character that constitutes the divinity. What he is, and as he is, in being, mode, and manifestation, dwells in Christ." I think we've made our point that the sufficiency of Christ is seen in his deity. That is exactly what Paul has said. But there's more to this, and you probably already know because we've hinted to it earlier in the book of Colossians. We've hinted to it in our introduction. He writes, "For in him is all the fullness of deity." Now, just in case there would have been some mistake, somebody didn't think he was saying that Jesus Christ was God, the word fullness would qualify it. And then did you notice the word all the fullness? This is where you would say, well, you know, Paul, maybe you don't realize this, but as your editor, you didn't have to write those words. He says, oh, yes, I did. Because this way, there is absolutely no mistaking of what I'm saying. That not only is he deity, but he's full deity and all the fullness of deity. But what's interesting is, it is a play on words. This word for fullness is the Greek word pleroma. And the Gnostics were fond of this word. And they believed that the fullness, the pleroma, was all of these emanations, these intermediate beings. And all of them together make up the pleroma. Well, I just happen to have a chart here. The pleroma or the fullness. This is the Gnostic theology, and I even hate to go here, but you almost need to understand this to understand how and why Paul is writing what he does. It begins with the invisible spirit or the invisible virgin spirit, the unknowable God. Well, then how do you know about him if he's unknowable? Well, anyway, they say you can know through gnosis and you know through these lesser gods. He began with a thought, forethought. And by the way, you can start to see that these are Greek words and some of these are attributes. So you're beginning to see aspects of attributes. And this is why Paul didn't say he was theotes. He wasn't just attributes, an aspect of deity. Because they would have said, well, that's what we believe. He is God himself. And so he thought them into existence, and then they somehow are made up of God, a portion of it. Then between him and Bar-Belo, kind of a female version, Christ is produced. It's kind of a Gnostic trinity, if you will. And then there were other luminaries. But the point that I'm trying to make is this, is that all of these together are what they call the pleroma. So one does one act and one does another. And the closer, the lesser the being they are, the closer to materialism they are, the more they can work in this world. But the farther they are from the true being of God. And this is the pleroma in their mind. But Paul says, no. In him is all the pleroma of deity. And they knew exactly what he was saying. They knew exactly that he was in opposition to them. This wasn't something they go, well, maybe we should think about it. No, they knew exactly that this was a polemic against them and against what the truth is teaching and against their false teaching. The pleroma. Now, again, I said, you know, pleroma is fullness. You wouldn't have to qualify fullness, but it's all the fullness. And we see that in this one sentence, this one verse, Paul not only wrote perhaps the strongest verse on the deity of Christ, but through a play on words, pleroma, he defeated the full spiritual reality of Gnostic belief, of the Gnostic gods, of Gnostic pleroma. But we're not done yet. We're not all the way through this verse. Like I said, every word in this verse is emphatic, which makes probably none of them emphatic if they're all emphatic. But that's okay. If Paul can qualify this when he doesn't have to, I can say they're all emphatic. Anyway, notice Paul has one more nail for their Gnostic coffin. He says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, to the Gnostic, they believe, as we said, that we have the unknown God and he's pure and he's perfect. And then these lesser emanaries closer to the material, they're not as pure. In fact, material is evil. What Gnosticism tries to do is get us to escape from the material so that we can become one with God again. Paul says, no, all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ and in him in bodily form. And what's interesting, the word dwell means to settle down. Joe and Ann have settled down in Arizona. But we're praying that they will soon come to settle down once again in Gillette, Wyoming. The deity, of course, has settled down and lives and resides in the incarnated Christ. In other words, he was always deity, but what did he do? He added humanity to that deity, and now Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, dwells in bodily form. So, a little theological this morning? Yes. But a big polemic? Absolutely. It argues against all of these things as the deity resides in Christ's body, showing that there's no difference between spirit and material. The Bible tells us that God created the material. And after he created, he said, "It is very good." But of course, to the Gnostics, when they go back to Genesis, they see an evil God there in the beginning of Genesis, not the true living God. And somehow, you and I are going, are you kidding me? How could they fall into that? Well, you'd be surprised of what Christians can fall into even today. It could happen to all of us. You know, Colossians 2:8 wasn't just written for the Colossians. It was written for us too. See to it that you and I don't get carried away into false teaching, because Jesus Christ is the fullness of deity. He is sufficient. He is supreme. And then what it's going to say, what Paul's going to say is, and we have sufficiency in Christ. The first part of verse 10. The sufficiency of Christ's body, meaning the church. It says, and in him you have been made complete. And we want to talk about this. I mean, don't you want to know what it is that you have that's complete? But before we do, have you noticed the two little prepositional phrases, in him? Well, Paul uses that prepositional phrase some 9 times in regard to Christ and the believer, and the believer being in Christ, being in the sphere of Christ, being in, if you think of a circle and you think of a dot, and the dot is Christ, you're in Christ. And all that is in that circle, you have all of the spiritual blessings. But it's interesting to look at, and I'd like to do this. I don't know whether we have time or not, but we have time. And look, first of all, at Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, or just follow along as I rapidly read them. He begins this entire letter with, to the saints and faithful brethren, where? In Christ. They are believers. How do you know? Because they're in Christ. Well, how did they get into Christ? Well, look at verse 4. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ. When a person's faith is solely in Christ alone and what Christ did on the cross, knowing that he's God and knowing that he had a sufficient sacrifice, when your faith is in him, that's how you are saved. And I just want to say there, if you're here today and you've known about this, but you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, that's what you must do. You must place your faith in Christ. And not in Christ and other works, not in Christ and other things you can do, in Christ alone. He's sufficient, and we're going to see that in the next week or two. So, since we heard of your faith in Christ, that's when they were saved, and that's when they were placed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, we go down, move down, and it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, when you accept Christ as your Savior, you have redemption. You have his sufficient redemption. And you have his sufficient forgiveness of sins. And I love to talk about this, because when he died for your sins, it was all sins, past, present, and future. Some people think that, well, he only died for the past sins, and now I've got to somehow atone for the future. That's not a very sufficient sacrifice. And that's what many people believe. And you know, this is part of the gospel. Part of the gospel is not only giving them the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, rose again for them, but that who he is, and that it's a sufficient sacrifice. In fact, you can't add to it. If you try to add to it, you negate it. in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." So it's talking now about someone growing. So when you're growing in Christ. And of course, notice what it says in verse 6. A familiar verse to us. Just happened to have the poster here. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." In Him. Is this showing you the supremacy of Jesus Christ? Is this showing you the sufficiency of Jesus Christ? It absolutely is. And what we see now in verse 10, it says, "And in Him you have been made complete." Now, I believe we probably all have an idea of what that means and what that's referring to. But let me just in a nutshell say it's referring to, number one, your salvation, and number two, your sanctification. If you look at the remaining verses, verse 11, verse 12, 13, 14, 15, he's going to explain the sufficient salvation you have in Christ. But this morning, I just want to mention a few things, and one of the things I'm going to mention about being complete in Christ is our sanctification. How we grow in Christ. We not only have come to Christ as our Savior, but we now grow in Christ. Now, first of all, I want to say this. The word complete is the Greek word pleroma, the word we've been talking about. Now, he's not trying to make a play on words here to counter the Gnostics. Not with this word. But he is doing a play on words to say that your completeness and fullness in Christ depends upon Christ's fullness as God. If he's not God, then you're not full. If he's fully God, then he's able to do all things and has chosen to do this for us, has chosen to save us, then you are full. You are complete in Christ. And it does mean, I believe, number one, salvation. It's complete. You can't add to it. On the cross in John 19, Jesus cried what from the cross? "It is finished." You know, there are people who believe that it wasn't finished then, that he had to go into hell and suffer hell and suffer the ridicule of demons on your behalf. In fact, some of them even say, well, it's not even so much his atonement as it is being in hell and suffering for you. No, he said on the cross, "It is finished." And actually, what it really means is it is now finished and it will continue to be finished. Little excerpt here. So don't even think about trying to add to it. That's not really what it says in the Greek, but that's the idea of it. Now this word here where it says for believers, "and in him you have been made complete," this is a perfect participle. It means you have been made complete at a point in time and you continue to be made complete. In other words, this is what he has done for you. This isn't what you have to do. This is what he has done for you. Now, that's the idea of salvation. Now, when it comes to sanctification, meaning he's making you more like Christ, he's working in your life every day through trials, he's making you more like Christ through difficulties, through challenges. He's making you more like Christ through his word, through you being in his word every day, through you coming to church and hearing the word. He's making you more like Christ. He's sanctifying you. It's continuing on because of his completeness. Now, I will say this, when we're talking about that, we're talking about being complete in Christ, I am not talking about sinless perfection. Now, I can understand why you would want to go there. If you're saying, well, he made me complete in Christ, he's full, then that means I should be able to live perfectly. Well, I see where we can go that way, but one of the biggest problems is the scripture never tells us that. So don't go where scripture doesn't tell us. Secondly, scripture emphatically says we will never arrive. Paul said, "Not that I have attained." And you know what? That's the argument for me. People who believe that you can have sinless perfectionism, all I need to do is say, you know what? I don't know you very well, but from the scriptures, you could tell a lot about Paul, and I know you're not as spiritual as him. And if he didn't arrive, you didn't arrive either. So this word is, if you think of the word maturity, growing, a practical completeness. That's the idea. So you are complete in Him in salvation, and He has given you everything you need to grow in Christ, but we will never in this life, and I think this is on purpose, we will never in this life become sinless. Sinless perfectionism. The moment that we see Jesus Christ, the rapture, or we die, the moment we see Him completely perfect. But the basis is still the fullness of Christ. I believe that God meant it for us to struggle in this life. But here's the deal. We can avail ourselves of it. If you say, well, I just don't have any sufficiency. I'm out of worms. I'm out of gas. I'm out of, you know, bullets. I'm out of needles. Whatever. You know, I'm out of all these things. You are not out of Him supplying to you the ability to live the Christian life. I think 2 Peter chapter 2 helps us understand it. So let's turn there quickly. 2 Peter chapter 2. Okay, that is a typo there. It is 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, you can work as hard as you can on getting these little things out, and they're just, so you see where you can't be perfect in this life. So, you know, don't sweat it. All right, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Probably in your notes. I don't even know what that would mean in your notes. 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Anyway, it's a typo. I'm not saying anything new or strange or heretical. Okay. It says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He is telling us that we are complete in Christ by having the capability now through Christ to live in godliness and in everything in life. And again, it doesn't mean perfection, but what it does mean is this, is that there isn't any trial that will ever come your way. There isn't any difficulty. There isn't anything that's ever happened to you that you think is holding you back, that you can't live the Christian life the way God wants you to live it. That is not the case. You are complete in Christ this morning. He has granted to us everything. Not some things, but everything pertaining to life and godliness. And sometimes we come to those situations that are so hard. Do you find those? I find those. And I've even found some of those the older I get. You know, that's kind of a surprise to me. I kind of thought that, you know, when you're younger, there's a lot of things you're just not used to and you have trouble dealing with them. Well, I found it later in life that there's, you know, it's like, you know, I've dealt with this a long time. You know? And it looks like I'm going to have to keep dealing with this. It's like, oh my word. Well, have no fear, because He has granted to both you and me everything pertaining to living the spiritual life, a Christian life, and pertaining to godliness. But as I said, it does not mean absolute perfection. Philippians 3:12, Paul says, not that I have already obtained it. I've not obtained perfection or have already become perfect. But here you go. Here's the Christian attitude. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. So that's the idea. Now, this does not mean, and I want to move on, I don't want to preach two sermons in one, but this does not mean that you don't need to avail yourself of Christ's power. You really do. It's by faith. It's a walk by faith. You know, it says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You've received Him by faith. You continue to walk in Him by faith. He tells you that He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. You have to believe Him. And you have to step out in faith, believing that. You know, we've talked so many times about, you know, that woman that went on that cruise. It cost so much money that she saved up jars of peanut butter and jelly so that she couldn't afford to eat the exquisite meals on the cruise. But she went and saved up, finally got it, and loved the cruise. It was wonderful. And as she was leaving, she was shaking the captain's hand, and he said, so how did you enjoy it? She said, it was wonderful. I saved my entire life for this. He goes, how did you like the food? She said, oh, I couldn't afford the food, so I ate peanut butter and jelly. And he said, madam, it was included in the price. And there's too many of us Christians living on peanut butter and jelly when we should be on meat and the exquisite cuisine, spiritual cuisine. It's a matter of knowing it, knowing that he said it, knowing that he promised it, and now living it out. Now let's read on. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge, mark that word, true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Epigenosis is the word there for true knowledge. It's not getting yourself in a meditative state, a mystical state, where you get these spiritual vibes from heaven, and that's how you grow in Christ. You grow in Christ by understanding who he is, the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and his excellence. Are you getting to know him better day and by day? Are you learning more about the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his attributes? And it causes you to adore him more, and it causes you to worship him more. And that is what worship is. I'll trade anything else, as far as church goes, that we worship him correctly. And you worship him correctly by understanding who he is. It's not singing chorus after chorus after chorus till I get some feeling. That is not worship. We are worshiping right now, as we're looking at the attributes and the person of Jesus Christ. My prayer is that when we leave here, we love him more, and we want to worship him more, and we want to serve him more. That is what worship is, as it comes through the Word. And not only the Word, but that's what he said here. It says in verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Really? Where? In his word. It's in his word, beloved. It's not in the new books that come out on the secret of Christian living. You know what the secret is? Christian living? Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. If you're betting every week of whether I'm going to quote Colossians 2, 3, you better vote that I'm going to say it. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's who we're finding out about in these precious promises. Now, quickly, so that, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, this does not mean you become God. And I just can't believe that we have so many denominations out there that are suggesting that we are little gods. That we become gods, that we become unified with God, we're deified. Unbelievable. But that's not what that means. What does it mean? Well, it means exactly what verse 3 said it means. That he has granted by his divine power to us everything we need for life and godliness. He lives in us through the Holy Spirit. Christ lives in us. Christ is full deity, and Christ is fully supplying us to live the Christian life. And notice the last verse, just to show you that it's very practical. It says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That's what we're having victory over. Or at least that's what we ought to be having victory over. I think we've lost sight of what we should have victory over. Anyway, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, I think is a good cross-reference with what he means when he says we are complete in Christ. Now, we will be talking more about that. But let's just finish this verse out. And he is the head over all rule and authority. So here it is. We've laid it out. There's the sufficiency of Christ's deity. All the fullness of deity dwells in him, resides at home in him in bodily form. Secondly, we see that there's the sufficiency of Christ's body. That's believers. You have been made complete. Now, what if he wanted to do it but wasn't able to do it? Wasn't powerful enough to do it? Or what if he was powerful enough to do it but wasn't willing to do it? That's not the case. It says he is the head over all rule and authority. That's why you're complete in Christ. Because he's able to do it, and he was willing to do it, he decided to do it, and no one can thwart him. Now, notice where it says all rule and authority. We've already looked at this a little bit. And I think this is important in the book of Colossians. It says in Colossians 1:16 that he created all rulers and authorities. And I'd made the comment that that's an expression that sometimes refers to angelic realms. And I still think it does. And here, he's not just the head over the earth. He's head and rule over everything. All angelic realms. You know, the ones that the Gnostics place so much, you know, exercise into? And drop down to verse 15. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Which ones? The ones in the heavenly realms over Satan. He is head and ruler over all things. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So, you know what? Not only are you complete in Christ, not only is he able to do it, not only was he willing to do it, he has done it, and there's no one who can reverse that. Not yourself, and certainly no angel or no demon can do that. Though they will try, they cannot. Now quickly, I want to make some applications here. The first one I want to make is the sufficiency in Christ and contemporary attacks. This may be the only one that we look at here. Recently, we've seen more and more what we think or thought were good men falling away from true Christianity. Some time ago, we saw in the news that Hank Hanegraaff converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. And there's a little bit of a debate going on. So I think you need to find out a little bit about Eastern Orthodoxy. Now, we all know Hank Hanegraaff. He's the Answer Man. That's a great station. We've all listened to him. We've all been ministered to him. He has helped many people wiggle their way through all of the cults and the false teachings. But he himself did not wiggle through. Eastern Orthodoxy, what is it? Well, John MacArthur recently came out and said, one of the statements of faith from Eastern Orthodoxy, and by the way, Todd Friel from Wretched Radio says, you know what? It's very confusing when you read this stuff. If you ask them, how's the weather? They'll give you a 7-page, you know, dossier on it. But you can get through it, and you must get through it. You must look at it doctrinally. And this is what they say. We believe a man to be not justified through faith alone, but through faith which works through love, that is to say, through faith and works. There it is. Why would Hank Hanegraaff convert to a doctrine that believes in faith plus works? I've heard him talk about faith alone in Christ alone. Now, one of the things that he said of the reason why he converted is because he said, he went overseas and he was with some Christians and their lives were beaming with Christ. And he wanted to experience what they were experiencing. Did you hear the buzzword? He wanted to experience what they were experiencing. Well, I'm not saying experience is totally wrong. I am saying that you can't throw doctrine away for an experience. And One of the doctrines, one of the other doctrines of Eastern Orthodoxy, and I know there's some controversy on this, is theosis. Very similar to theotes, theosis. It means deification, being deified. Now, some would argue that when they go through this process of theosis, they're just talking about what I preached on this morning. But the truth of the matter is it's not. It's becoming like God. It's a union with God. It's becoming a part of God. And it's part of the process of salvation. If you want to be saved, this has to happen to you. How can that happen to you, even if it was to happen. How can it happen to you when you don't even know Christ, when you're not saved? And we're right back to Gnosticism again. We're right back to that. You know what Gnosis is? It's this mystical method of how you become one with God. How you get back to God because you're already one with God. And it's how you figure it out. And in a strange and bizarre way, Hank Hanegraaff has fallen for this. You know, we're in this chapter now where Paul is making these arguments. Right now, the argument that Paul is making is he's saying, look, I am against anyone who denies the sufficiency of Christ, either his person or his work. But we're also going to talk about mysticism. That's one of the things I think Paul is going to bring up. Well, quickly, let me just move on. Secondly, I want to encourage you that there is sufficiency in Christ for believers, for all believers. Every believer has everything he needs to live the Christian life. So don't think of yourself as an inferior Christian. There's no such thing as an inferior Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you have every spiritual blessing in heaven. Everyone. So you're not looking for something more. Those doctrines today that teach you need something more after you come to faith is absolutely opposed to the book of Colossians. That's it. It's black and white. We're not going gray today. It's opposed to the scriptures. But you'll find those who need a second blessing. You'll find those who need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You'll find those who need to come to speak in tongues. You'll find those who just need something more. No! Do not reject the supremacy of Jesus Christ your Lord. Fully God, fully sufficient in what He did. Do not reject that. Beloved, you have everything in Christ because Christ is all full deity. Absolutely. And I think it really is. You know, you get upset. Why do you get upset? Well, I get upset because it's someone who is being derogatory towards Christ. That's the issue. It's not about your belief and my belief. And, you know, you look at this Greek word and I look at that Greek word. And, you know, you say theotes and I say theates. It's not that. Look at what you're doing to Jesus Christ, who God has said in His word. He is preeminent. He is supreme. He is sufficient. And we say, no, He's not. You need this. That is a slap in the face to our glorified Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every believer, not just some, every believer, pastors, and pastors need it too. You know, pastors need it too. Elders, we're church workers. Employees, you're a Christian and you're at work, you need to know that every believer has the sufficiency in Christ. Stay-at-home moms, every student, even young children who come to Christ, they all have the sufficiency and the completeness in Christ. Let me read this from John MacArthur's book called Our Sufficiency in Christ. If you haven't read it, it's a life-changing book. It was very instrumental in changing my life many, many years ago. He writes this: as Christians, we find complete sufficiency in Christ and His provisions for our needs. There is no such thing as an incomplete or deficient Christian. Our Savior's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Human wisdom offers nothing to augment that. Every Christian receives all he or she needs at the moment of salvation. Each one must grow and mature, but no necessary resource is missing, and there's no need to search for something more. Now, my prayer is that I produce two things in your heart. Number one, a joy and a peace that you don't need to seek for something else, that you have everything you need in Christ. But my other prayer for the response inside your heart is, and now that you know that, and now that you have that, you're just going to go out and live for the Lord with all of that. That is the Christian life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, certainly, Lord, we are guilty of sin. Certainly, Lord, we are guilty of many times and in many ways not giving you, Lord Jesus, your due worship and adoration. Forgive us. But Lord, as of this morning, let it never be said that we take away from your glory because we don't think you are sufficiently God, or we don't think that you have made us complete in Christ, that we need something more. We have everything we need for life and godliness. We have it in the Scriptures and the knowledge that we can gain from the Scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has also given us a new nature. Father, in the weeks to come, may we talk about some of these things and see how complete in Christ we really are. And then, Lord, thank you for letting us learn it, but can we also live it? We cry out this morning, help us to live it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.